Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us oriented to our study. It is just so amazingly interesting to watch the world today, all over the world, caught up into global warming, which is the biggest farce on planet Earth, impugning God. But I hope we can all understand that the reason it's catching on so big is that, especially by politicians, judges and all, is that it's more government control, which is what the government wants. That's all that's about, is more worldwide government control, bringing the world into a centralized court system where that centralized court system can control the world, and using this weather thing to advance its cause. I don't know how far we are from the rapture of the church. I don't think we're far, but there are far more important things for people to be concerned about than global warming. Charlie Brown told Lucy that in the last 1 million years that gravity had weakened by 0.0002. And I love Lucy. She goes, "Whose fault is that?" He goes, "Whose fault is it? Find somebody to blame. Blame somebody." Linus, when Charlie Brown told him, he looked at Charlie Brown, and then he takes his ball and he drops it, and he goes, "Yep, you're right." So much more we need to be concerned about in the whole realm of the world and what is happening as the characters, the players, all start positioning, world power, world position, and this whole thing about the weather and the global warming, again, I think is very important into worldwide government control, and as well as local government control, meaning local in America, governmental control and then worldwide control, because they're bringing the whole world into it. It's one of the few things that, outside of maybe a war type thing that you can't get them to agree, it's one of those, it's a thing that if you watch what's happening, more and more countries are joining this. And it's just something that we can all get together and formulize laws and rules and control the world. And people, naive, ignorant as we are, as a masses, fall suck right into it, and give up more and more of our freedom. And these things are no surprise what's happening. Okay, prayer. Let's continue to be in prayer for Nathan. Let's continue to be in prayer for Amber. Wes just told me that his daughter, Deborah, just had a little baby. So, okay, thanks for that. Mother and the baby doing good. Okay, that's good. Then we got... continue to be in prayer for Nancy Becker as she continues to work on her issues. Be in prayer for her friend Mickey Bell, and as he finds out what's wrong in regard to his body. And any other prayers that, yes? I'm sorry? Who is he? No, Vic Edwards, okay. 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 Well, tell him to quit listening to our conversations. Okay. All right. Matthew on a prayer list. And, of course, Vic Edwards and his family need to be on our prayer list. And so that's good. Well, John's back home and enjoyed his coming through here. And I appreciate the way that those of you that knew and remember David, he was just overwhelmed with the friendliness and acceptance and all of he and his fiance, and appreciate that. So let's get ourselves ready to get into our study. Let's see, one other prayer request. Gigi's getting ready to go back to the war zone of New York. Why he wants to do that, other than that's where his mother is, I don't understand. But we hope you have a very safe time, a very profitable time, enjoyable time, but come back. Don't get stuck in New York. Don't get there and decide you like the, what is it, nine corners or five corners or something like that. And,
I've been to the corners.
Yeah, and all of the things that go on. I guess that's Chinatown now, though, isn't it? Yeah. So all of the things that go on in New York. And so, but we'll be in prayer for your safety and for your safe return to us. Okay, should leave Friday? Okay, so we'll be in prayer. All right, 7:30. I would ask if you needed a ride, but then you told me what time. If you need a ride, okay. All right. Thanks for the answer to that prayer. Okay, we're in Revelation. People, we're in some powerful stuff in dealing with the spiritual warfare and dealing with not only ourselves, but the dragon, understanding the dragon, why he's called a dragon, what the dragon is. So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is that we be guided by the Holy Spirit, our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, protected by the Holy Spirit. People, I don't want sensationalism. I don't want just to be new. We want to see the truth. That's all we want to do here. We have no platform, and that we have to substantiate. What we want to do is find out the truth about the dragon that God would have us to understand as it relates to history in Revelation chapters 12 and following, and as it relates right now in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace tonight, totally dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes. A mysterious person in power permeates through the Scripture. Many people deny he's even there. Many people pervert who and what he is, distort, they're blind. Many people in the world even worship this dragon. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will cause us to see the things that you would have us to see, that you would cause us to understand, that we might grasp what's happening in Revelation at the end time, but also what's happening in our own life today throughout the church age. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have where we left off now. We're studying the red dragon. Draconta is the original ancient Greek. And you recall that his name, Draconta, the basic meaning of that is to look, to watch, and which is applied to this creature, to watch and to guard. That took us quickly to Ezekiel 28:14. You were the anointed cherub who guards. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the stones of fire. And we spent some time in studying the Ezekiel 28:14 passage, especially we covered the part who guards. And we asked the question, what is he guarding? That took us to Genesis 3:24, then to Exodus 25:20. And we find out that he is guarding the holiness of God. And that was his job as a, we might give him a priest position between God and the angels on earth, and representing the angels on earth to God. The whole spiritual warfare, you take all of the galaxies, and all the things that are out there in space, which God created, by the way, this earth is the centralized area of the battle. Then we saw in Ezekiel 28:15 how he fell. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Then we noted the unrighteousness was found in him by arrogance. Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally, this is where the battle is, internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering, guarding cherub, from the midst of stones of fire. However, Satan has carried that now in his fallen state to guard the holiness of God. Here we turn to Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Noted that. Then we turn to Job 25, 5, and this is where we left off last Tuesday evening in this great battle going on where Satan is the guarding. People he accuses, maligns, but please remember, he thinks he's doing good for God. He thinks he is guarding the holiness of God. And every time a believer reports another believer's sins, maligns, gossips, people, often believers, they think they're doing God a favor. They think they're doing right. They think this is their view of God, and this is who they are. They are there to protect God's righteousness. They're doing Satan's work of guarding. People, God doesn't need us to guard or protect His holiness. Christians enjoy running down other Christians. It makes them feel holy. It makes them feel right with God to be able to point out another believer's unrighteousness, pointing out how they are not pure as God desires them to be pure. They're doing Satan's work of guarding. So along with the ideal of slander, gossiping, maligning. Now, there is a gossip and a slander that I'm not talking about, and that's where somebody just wants to hurt somebody else politically. Let's let it leak that this guy's this or this person's that. Or you want to hurt someone at work or in the family or in the church. So your whole objective is to hurt them. But many Christians actually malign, slander, separate, all these things, they're guarding God's holiness. Look at Revelation 12:10. We're in Revelation 12. We'll be back there shortly. But I want to show you something in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, and we'll study all of this, salvation and power and kingdom, three things, of our God and the authority of His Christ, as Jesus Christ, has come. For the accuser, that's what Satan is, of our brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses, now this is characteristic, this is what he does constantly, who accuses them before our God day and night. So what you have a picture is that what Satan does from the Revelation 12 passage here, 12:10, that here's the planet Earth, here's the church. Because this verse is talking just about believers, the brethren. So it's talking about the church. So a believer sins, and what you have in the top side, in the court, in the top side, Satan goes up here and he accuses. He accuses the believer of the sin, day and night, constantly. And I want to just start planting the seed. What he is accusing them of, we did do. He's not making this up. Ben Matlock gets a lot of people off in the Ben and the Matlock series because he proves they're not guilty. And he does a very dramatic study how he proves they're not guilty. You've got my client did not do it. Well, that isn't the case here. The case is not that we are innocent. and being falsely accused. Angels would know if it was a false accusation, and not because they can see. So he's not going to use any false accusations. They're true. So what is going to happen about all of this? Now, coming off of the Revelation passage and our whole study of guarding, I have a little bracket. I have a little bracket, not in parentheses, of a bracket that I want to insert here before we move on. You do not have to worry. You do not have to be in fear about all of this. About Satan going topside every time we sin and accuse. Now remember what he's saying to God, who accuses our brethren. What does that mean? He's going topside and he's telling God, you sinned, therefore God cannot use you. God really should take away your salvation, which is what a lot of Christians think, that you lose your salvation. And so when it says this, his objective is that God cast you aside, that God just throw you out. That's his objective. And you did do it. Now look with me for why you do not have to fear. We will not study it, but let's read it. 1 John 2. Just go back a couple of books and you'll come to 1 John. Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John 2. Okay, 1 John 2. Now, actually, you forget the chapter break, because the whole issue goes back to verse 8. This is where, actually, it goes back to verse 7. And actually, the sentence begins in verse 6. But if you pick it up at verse 8, if we say, see, now we're dealing with the sin problem. If we say we have no sin, because sin's going to break the fellowship. This is what John is about. He's writing about the fellowship, that we might have fellowship with God. Look at verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, what interrupts the joy? Sin. Sin interrupts the joy. Verse 6, fellowship. What interrupts fellowship? Sin. So verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the problem is verse 8, denial. We deny that we have sin, therefore we will never go to faith for restoration and never be right with God. So there's our problem, denial. Now when you have denial, as any person that's had to go to AA or something like that knows, they have you stand up and not deny, but confess. Acknowledge. I'm an alcoholic. It doesn't cure you, but it's a first step. This is what he's doing. Verse 9, and he just goes on, and he says, wait a minute. If we confess our sins, don't deny. The only reason confession is used here is because of verse 8. Verse 8 is the culprit. They're in denial. The opposite of denial is acknowledge. So therefore, that's what he's talking about. If we acknowledge our sins, this doesn't mean you keep a laundry list. Just acknowledge your sins, and then he straightens them out about God. God is not going to take away your salvation. God is not going to cast you aside. So he tells them about their real problem is about God, their view of God. Their view of God is that if I sin, God's going to take away my salvation. That's what Satan wants you to think, people. That's what he's doing when he goes up and accuses. He wants so much for God to take away our salvation. And that's why he accuses. And believers buy into it. So, if we acknowledge that we sin, God is faithful. He's not going to cast you aside. He's righteous. He has already forgiven our sins. He's already the correct translation of the Greek. He has already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Now, the restoration isn't taken care of yet here. Sin has not been resolved by 1:9, as a lot of people teach. You go to verse 10, it continues the thought. If we say that we have not sinned, he's continuing. If verse 9 was a solution and end, it would have ended there, people. It is not. If we contend that we say we claim we have no sin, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Forget the chapter break. You're worried about your sins. and you're worried that God's going to take away your salvation. God's going to cast you aside. My little children. A very endearing term. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, because sin breaks fellowship, sin breaks joy. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I want you to get the scene. You have topside, you have the accuser, Satan, accusing. You just sit there and be quiet, because you have an advocate. And your advocate is Jesus Christ. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the whole world. Now, I used to teach, boy, this whole verse is about propitiation of the whole. No, the verse is about believers. And He just says, do you remember how it happened when you were an unbeliever? It happens that way as a believer. So, don't get all involved. And then He changes the subject matter in verse 3. My point here, people, is Satan accuses, Jesus Christ is your advocate. And I want you to know his defense is not that you're innocent. His defense is He has already taken care of it on the cross. Something that many Christians do not understand and deny. And they want you to be paid for your sins. They've already been paid for if you believe the cross. If you live in harmony with the gospel of Christ, you will not judge or slander another believer, but you will seek to do what? Restore. That's what the cross is about. Is the restoration. So Satan is the great guardian of the holiness of God. Another very important passage where we need to see this, and what Satan is doing, is Zechariah. Right near the end of the Old Testament, you'll find Zechariah. So we got to turn to Zechariah for one most wonderful, comforting, powerful passages in the Bible. See the A-H at the end of his name? That means the Lord in the Hebrew. And his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. It's a powerful book. Wonderful book. Now, what I want to look at is dealing with Satan. So let's get to work. He's the guardian and accuser. Let's put it this way so that you get it really clear in your mind. He is the accuser because he is the guardian. And that's what a lot of Christians say. They think, I have to guard God's holiness. I have to guard purity. I have to guard things. So I accuse. It's what the Pharisees did. They are the very righteous. They are the law people. And so, what do they have to do? They have to accuse to protect the law. Okay, verse 1. Then, 3. Boy, y'all are picky. Okay, Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Powerful, powerful verse. Then He, God Himself, showed me, Zechariah, visual revelation, just as we have in the book of Revelation. This is a great passage. Showed me, revelation, revealing, just like with John in Revelation. Then He showed me, Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is the high priest of the restoration who came with Zerubbabel, leading the first wave of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Now, you have to get in your mind, go back to that era. So here we have the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, the Jordan, and here is Jerusalem, and over here is Babylon. And the children of Israel were taken into Babylon. This is when Daniel was taken into Babylon, was one of those, taken into Babylon. Now, we have the first movement of those going back. And Joshua is the high priest. He is the high priest when they return to the land in that first wave with Zerubbabel. Okay, Joshua the high priest, now what did he see? he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. Standing before the Lord. Standing before the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. The phrase, standing before. We've got to pause on this, because this is all very important now with our study of Satan. Standing before. Sounds rather innocent. Standing before. This is often used, people, in a judicial setting. This is used in a judicial setting. We just have to stay close to what we're dealing with Satan as the accuser. Now, please hold your place in Zechariah, but turn with me to Joshua 20. After the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books, then you come to Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So I got Judges, or Joshua. Turn to chapter 20. Verse 6. Joshua 20, verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. The Hebrew word standing before. I just want you to get in your mind. In this context that we're looking at is a judicial term. He stands before the congregation for judgment until the death of one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now there's a lot in the verse, but what we're interested in is stand before for the purpose of judgment. It's the same Hebrew word we have in Zechariah 3. Let's go back now to Zechariah 3. Just turn back now. I hope you held your place. And so, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And you can kind of get in your mind, if not in your notes, for judgment. Put it kind of in parentheses, for judgment. So right from the beginning, we have the courtroom scene. And very quickly, what have we seen in grasping the whole Bible? You want to understand, one, the existence of the Supreme Being, the Sovereign Supreme Being God. Two, the existence of a supernatural creation, angels. And three, the setting of the courtroom scene throughout the whole book. Throughout the whole book. And so there's just something about why we are so intrigued with the courtroom. Perry Mason, Matlock, and on and on and on. We're intrigued with it. And it's something in our flesh nature. And so the whole Bible is put into this framework. Now, look who else is there. And standing, and Satan standing at his right hand of Joshua, to accuse him. This is powerful. So we have Joshua the high priest. On his right hand is the accuser, Satan, standing before Jesus Christ, the judge. Now, here is our word, accuse. Okay. Get in our mind the scene. Joshua the high priest, standing before the judge, who is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And there is fallen Lucifer, now known as Satan, the accuser. The judicial accuser, also standing there. And he is accusing Joshua the high priest. The Hebrew word, you're going to like this. The Hebrew word for accuse is the cal infinitive of purpose, standing for the purpose to accuse, of the verb. Here's the verb. And this is so beautiful what we're going to see. Let me, looking at the next word. Here we have our word. And here's our word. S, and then the vowel, A, T, A, N. That's the word, the verb for accuse. So, we have the cal infinitive, infinitive of purpose, for the purpose, standing for the purpose to accuse, from the verb satan. That this is the verb from which the vocative noun Satan, same thing, S-A-T-A-N, is a transliteration. If we translated this every time we saw it, we'd say the accuser, but we say Satan. But if we were translating, it would be accuser. But we do not translate, we transliterate. Transliterate means taking a letter for letter. And so we have, here's the Hebrew, S-T-N, and that's the way we write it in English. If we were translating it like we do most words, we would have said the accuser. So, the word to accuse, accusing Joshua the high priest. Now, the verb here means to attack, to accuse, to be an adversary. And, of course, the noun, one who is the accuser, or the one who is the adversary, Satan. So, here is Satan standing before, and by the way, you know they have the noun and the verb, so we know this is a person, not a concept. It's a supernatural being. This is the his name was Lucifer until he fell. And we read that in Ezekiel. So here is Satan standing before the judge, accusing Joshua the priest. That is Satan accuses, this is important now, he accuses Joshua of being immoral, unrighteous, and impure. And since God is holy, and since the angel of the Lord is holy, they must surely condemn him and not use him. And this is a picture of what Satan does every time you and I sin. He goes before the throne, the heavenly courtroom, and we read in Revelation day and night in our concept. He goes to the heavenly throne and he accuses us before God with the idea that God cannot save or use the believer. That's the purpose of the accusation. The purpose of the accusation is for throwing them out, for taking away salvation, not using them, all these kinds of things that he demands that God do. And again, this is exactly what many believers love to do. They discover a believer has sinned, and they cannot wait to tell everybody, so that others will judge and give the verdict and then separate from that believer. Make sure that God will not use them. And then they themselves try to act like God, and they're going to make sure God doesn't use them. And they're so proud of themselves for doing all of this. So we're getting ready to see what's going to happen to this kind of mentality with a lot of believers. But this is what a lot of believers do. They find out, rather than what? What did we study in Galatians 6? 1, if you find another believer, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But most Christians don't want to do that. They want to protect God. Oh, no. You can't have a sinner sin and do that. You can't. So what we've got to do, we got to make sure everybody knows and separate them. And we got to protect God's purity here and man's purity. Okay, let's see what we have. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, standing there for the purpose of judgment, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, for the record, so that you don't miss what's going on here, Joshua is the Hebrew word for the Greek and English Jesus. Joshua means Jehovah is Savior. Joshua means Jehovah is Savior or Deliverer. And both Joshua and Jesus come from the same root. And you know what that root is? That is the root when Moses asked, "What do I tell them is your name?" I am that I am. That is the root. I am that I am is the root. And people, the I am of God, you always want to appreciate that, because what that means is self-existence. God does not go back beyond himself to find his existence. God does not need anything for his existence. We need air, oxygen, food, sleep, all these kinds of things, Bluebell ice cream, to live. But God doesn't need anything to exist. I am. And that's why when Satan said in the prehistoric time, "I am," he was declaring that he was like God. So just for the record, Joshua, Hebrew word for Jesus, and the word means, Joshua means Jehovah is Savior or Jehovah is Deliverer. And the root of all of these come from I am that I am, the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who do I tell them sent me?" Now, here, in Ezekiel, or in Zechariah, Joshua stands for the nation of Israel. So this is going to be important for you. Joshua stands for the nation of Israel as it returns from captivity. I'm putting it on the board because this is important, as you'll see in a moment. From Babylonian captivity. This will help you understand verse 2, where it talks about plucked from the fire. The remnant are plucked from the fire flames and death of Babylon. But we'll come to that when we get there. But I just want you to see what's happening. Joshua here stands as a divinely appointed mediator between God and Israel. Now think about that. Here's Joshua, and he stands representing a God, divinely appointed representative of Israel. And people, if you understand that, then you understand that why at the right hand of the priest stands Satan, the adversary, the accuser, and he stands there to resist him, to oppose him, and to accuse him as unworthy to be that person, to be that mediator. He is unworthy. Satan challenges Joshua's right to appear representing the people to God or God to the people. He is a sinner. He is unworthy to be saved, and certainly unworthy to stand in the presence of God, to stand before God, to stand before the people and represent God. Joshua is unworthy, and that's the accuser's case. That's what he brings to this court scene. That God brings Joshua representing the people. He stands before God, and Satan is going to come and accuse him. He is not worthy. How can God even look upon this sinner without harming his own purity? This Joshua stands before him in sinner's clothing. Look at verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. He is a sinner. And he stands there. And Satan is just, it is such a clear case for Satan. It is so easy for Satan. Look, here he is, just look at him, he's a sinner. You are pure, you can't use him. I accuse him as that, you can't use him, cast him out. He is unworthy to represent you, to represent you or to speak for you before the people. Satan is contending that God cannot use the nation. We know this from verse 2, where it is Jerusalem that is chosen. Joshua stands there representing the people, and we know that, verse 2, Jerusalem I have chosen. So it's not just the high priest. He's representing the whole nation, just as our Savior represented us on the cross. Jesus Christ stands not only for the nation of Israel, but for all mankind. And Satan is doing all he can to show God that God cannot save or use mankind. You can't use them. You cannot have them come back. Well, I don't know where I left it. But you cannot have them come back from the Babylonian captivity over here and use them to set up your kingdom. You can't do it, God. You are wrong in doing this. I expected David to comment on the great message I gave. He commented on my hieroglyphics on the overhead writing. He said, I've forgotten your hieroglyphics and how wonderful they are. That you can't make them out unless you know what you're writing. But he is Satanistic contending that you can't use these people. You can't bring these people back. You can't use this Joshua. You can't use these people. So this is what is happening. Here in Zechariah, Satan has accused Joshua the priest, demanding people judicially that God not use Joshua, that God cast him out. He's got great grounds. I want you to understand what's happening. He's using the law. He's using sin. That God cannot use this Joshua. If Joshua is vindicated, then all Israel is vindicated. And that is wrong according to the guardian of the holiness of God, Satan. So this is what he's doing. Just as those in Jesus Christ share the resurrection of the glory of Christ, since Jesus Christ is chosen, then all who are identified with him share that with him, and Satan cannot stand that. You have to understand that. He cannot stand that you share the glory of God in Christ. What happens to this Joshua happens to his people. What happens to this Savior, this Deliverer, happens to his people. What happens to Jesus Christ happens to all who are in him. What happens to Christ happens to all who are in him. Satan manifests himself as the accuser of men, as he has from Job, or even from the garden, but Job in the first book, where he is the accuser of all believers who sin, contending that God cannot save, God cannot keep you saved, God cannot use you, God must cast you aside, and many religious Christians, voice the same thing. Satan manifests himself as the accuser of men, all the way to Revelation 12 in our study. Now, once again, we are going to learn what our God and Savior are like. One of my little momentums that I like to carry through is, what is your view of God? What is your thought of God? How do you view and understand God and Jesus Christ? And here's another place where we're going to learn what they are like. Most have the view of God that he will do exactly as Satan demands. Cast Joshua aside. And that's what they want to happen to Christians. This is their view of God. That you have to adjust to the justice of God, or he will get you. He will cast you out. Now we're ready for verse 2. The Holy Spirit reveals who the angel of the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. And the Lord. So we know who the angel of the Lord is. It's the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, a piece of wood, plucked from the fire?" Oh, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. This is one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, if we understand it. Okay, let's look at a few things. Whom the Lord has chosen. I want to deal with that first. Whom the Lord has chosen. Whom the Lord has chosen. Okay, let's deal with that. He has chosen not only Israel, but he has chosen you, people. I'm talking about you. You put your name there. And all the accusing by Satan is not going to cause God to reject anyone who believes in His Son as Savior. I want to repeat that. Whom the Lord has chosen, and the Lord has chosen not only Israel, but He has chosen you. And all the accusing by Satan is not going to cause God to reject the one who believes in His Son as Savior. And as a believer who believes in His Spirit and is restored, you can do all of the accusing you want. You can do all the rejecting you want. You can do all the accusations. You can demand that God not use somebody. Do all you want to do. That isn't what God's going to do. You're learning what kind of God our God is. And I love what the Lord does here. Know what He does. He does not rebuke Joshua. To the surprise, to the shock of Satan himself, God does not rebuke Joshua. God rebukes the accuser. God rebukes the accuser. The word is the cal imperfect of the word gar. It looks like this in the Hebrew. This is G, and then this is silent. You go by the vowel A, and then there's the R. Very simple verb, gar. When I took Hebrew, I loved Hebrew because thousands and thousands of words, and all Hebrew words come from verbs with only three radicals. You have to know the three basic radicals for nouns, names, and you got names like Zechariah, Nebuchadnezzar. You want to figure it all out. All you have to do is figure out what are the three basic radicals in that name, in that word. Now, it gets tricky because sometimes two of them drop out because of diphthongs and the way the things are put together. So you may have a word with only one. You may have a lot of radicals, but only one is the root radical. And so that makes it a lot of fun. But here's all Hebrew words are basically three radicals and three letters, as we call them. Okay, let's look at our word garb. It means to guard, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove. In this judicial courtroom scene, the supreme judge turns to the accusing lawyer, Satan, and rebukes him. Now, I just want to interject a little parenthesis. Therefore, people, you shut up. You just be quiet. You've sinned. You've got a defense lawyer. You have an advocate for you. You just be quiet. I think it's so interesting sometime in Matlock where the defendant stands up and starts shouting, and I remember in one of them, they even gagged him. The judge had him gagged and handcuffed to the chair so he couldn't get up. And you just be quiet. You don't go out and try to defend yourself to people. You don't just let him do it for you. This is what's beautiful with the word. This means that the Lord rebuked Satan for what he was demanding that the Lord do to this Joshua, and by the way, to every saved sinner. Let's look at it legally. In a legal sense, this word means, let me give you what it means legally. In a legal sense, this word means to completely dismiss. One lexicon, annihilate the accusation. Put the accusation itself into oblivion. That's beautiful. To dismiss the accusation, to annihilate or put the accusation in oblivion. Now, there's a second part that goes with this, and this is another part that's important, along with silencing the accuser. Silencing the accuser. You can just see it in a court. The person comes up and he lays out all the accusations. The judge says they're all dismissed. They have no bearing. They're taken care of. They're out. They're over. They're in oblivion. Well, what else does the accuser have to say? He's silenced. There's my best stuff. Their sin was my best stuff. That's the more that was it. And you're taking that away from me. I have nothing more to say. Good. Case over. So this is what happens in the courtroom of heaven. This is beautiful what is going on here. This is the principle that multitude of Christians hate and reject, except for a few who understand the cross. Self-righteous Christians do not even want many unbelievers to be saved. For in their self-righteous opinion, in their guarding of God's holiness, these people don't act like they're saved. They don't behave like they're saved. So they shouldn't be saved. They do not deserve to be saved. They do not act the way that they should to be saved. Christians have, it's amazing how self-righteous so multitude of Christians are in judging one another to protect God's holiness, to guard God's holiness, to lay out accusations that, and those are the ones that are singing the loudest, you know, the old rugged cross and at the cross and all this stuff, and turn right around and point their finger and not want believers to be restored, not want believers to be forgiven, do not want unbelievers to be saved. And people, it's all right here what we're studying. Jesus Christ's view of all these things. Let's go. Yeah, same principle. That's where it comes from. Yeah, based on the cross. We forgive one another what? As God has forgiven us in Christ. God forgives us not abstractly, in Christ. So we forgive in Christ what He's already taken care of. The sins have been paid for. Same thing, but it's because it's taken care of at the cross. Yes, it leaves them speechless. And they don't know what to do. It's beautiful. Now let's look what the Lord said to the accuser. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord, who's the chief judge here, rebuke you, Satan. Next we have the foundation for the Lord's rebuke. Look at the foundation of the Lord's rebuke. Indeed. I guess this comes, and I don't know, it's not in the text. But if you take what he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I can just imagine Satan's mouth is open now. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You just remain silent. It's the only justification I got for what's the emotional thing here going on with the indeed. He's already said he rebuked you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So I can just imagine, see Satan getting ready to, indeed, I rebuke you. I've chosen this one. I've chosen Israel. You shut up. I rebuke you. This is one reason we know that this Joshua stands for the nation of Israel, because of this line, has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Jerusalem here stands for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this takes us to a very important doctrine of being chosen by God. Being chosen by God. That concept, which is just here, but let me just talk about it a moment, has caused so much false doctrine, so many false doctrines, so much confusion about the being elected by God, the doctrine of election. So let's go through a couple of principles and then we'll close. God chooses all who will come to Him by faith in His Son. God chooses all who will come to Him by faith in His Son. Secondly, God elects all who believe in Jesus Christ. This is not an in-study of the doctrine of election. That would take a couple of hours. But this gives you just a nutshell view of it. Three, the doctrine of election is not outside of Jesus Christ. Election is not outside of Jesus Christ. But all who are in Christ are elected. For many hold to a false doctrine of election, where God elects who will be saved and who will not be saved. That's a false view of God. It's a false doctrine. They believe that God, here's what happens, they believe that God puts faith in those he has elected. They call this irresistible grace. He puts faith in those whom he has elected, but does not put faith in those whom he has not elected. Oh, but God sends them the gospel. God invites them. But God's already put a chip in their brain, putting it in modern terms, he's already put a chip in their brain. They're not going to believe. They're not going to. And these self-righteous hyper-Calvinists stand back, oh, but they're given the gospel. That's hypocrisy. If that's your view of God, you have a pitiful view of God. You have a very distorted view of God. Oh, well, come and believe in my Son and escape the fires of eternal damnation. I know you're not going to because I programmed you not to. But here it is. I mean, this is unbelievable, their view of how these God sends a gospel, but they simply cannot respond because they do not have this faith put into them. People, that is an evil view of God. It is an evil view of the gospel of God, which we have studied. It is an evil view of God, an evil view of the gospel of God. In truth, God has elected all who believe in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a human example. A mother and father get together, and they make a decision. They will bring into the family, elect, chosen, anyone whom their son or daughter marries. Now, not all parents do that. They want to wait and see. We'll wait and see who this clock marries. See? We'll wait and see who this yo-yo marries. We'll wait and see who this turkey brings into the house. But, so that you'll understand that the teaching here, a mother and father get together, whomever our son or daughter marries, they are elected into this household. They become part of the will, they become part of the estate, they become part of everything. They're brought into it. And they make that decision. That's the doctrine of election. They do not elect whom their son or daughter will marry. They don't go outside and say, well, you marry that boy, that girl, and they're elected to be married. That's not the doctrine of election. Doctrine of election is, I have a son, Jesus Christ. I elect everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to be in the family, to be saved forever, to be the chosen. So God has elected all Jerusalem. But of course, not all Jerusalem will respond. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel are descendants of Abraham. That's why people, the scriptures say, we are descendants of Abraham. If you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a descendant of Abraham. All Israel is not a descendant of Abraham. Now we come to God's grace defense. So we'll start next Tuesday night with the grace defense, the defense of grace. The accuser's there, the high priest is there, Joshua, and now we're going to have the defense of grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we learn about the adversary, the accuser. We learn, open our eyes to things about ourselves. But what we've really learned tonight is what an awesome God you are. We learned about you. And we're so thankful. We do not need to be in fear of the accuser, the slanderer. We do not need to be in fear of what may happen. Because your love removes all fear. The love that we saw at the cross removes all fear. We praise you for that, Father. We know we sin. And if we look at it that way, we know we're unworthy. But Christ has made us worthy. And you have accepted us as that. What an awesome God you are. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.